I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi, chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament. Before we begin, I wanted to thank the worship team for blessing us this morning. Really appreciate it. And you know, I remember last night I got to talk to just Bobby for a minute, and said we probably will have more people on the worship team than in the congregation this morning. Everybody I talked to, it seemed like they were out of town, and thankfully, we have a good turnout here this morning. But I just was reminded years ago, I heard David Rosales on the radio, and he was just pointing out, he said he learned early on when he was doing Bible studies in his house and he was preparing, it doesn't matter if God were to bring hundreds of people or one person, you diligently study the Word of God and prepare for whoever he should bring your way. And so it is with leading worship. You guys bring in all this equipment, you practice and everything, and you're doing it for the Lord, and he certainly sees that, as do we. We appreciate you guys doing that. But Malachi chapter 4, we're going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 6. I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we read the Word of God, beginning in Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I've entitled this message, He Will Turn Their Hearts. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the men of our congregation, the fathers of our congregation. Lord, I pray you would minister your word to each one of our hearts. By the power of your Spirit, you would come down among us, work in us for our sanctification. I pray for the children in their classroom, Lord. You would fill Tina with your Spirit. Use her to minister to them and lead them in the way everlasting. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. God really had four institutions that he ordained for human society, beginning with the individual. The first institution was the individual. And then he put individuals together in the next institution, the family. And then redeemed people he put in his church, the third institution. And for the government of people in a society, God instituted the state. And that's the largest institution. There's the individuals, the smallest, then there's the family, then there's the church, and then there's the state. And increasingly in our society, the two extremes are more and more predominant. The two extreme ends of that are seem to be seen as more important. The individual, a great emphasis placed on the individual, and the state, while there's an attack, or at least a relegating to obscurity, yes, and an attack as well on the family and on the church. But the family is the foundation for all of society. That's where little individuals are raised to serve God, to serve him in the church and some of them in the state. But the family is the foundation for all society. Carl Zimmerman said, "Nations and empires rise and fall on the strength of their families." And if the husband, the father, is the head of the home, the head of the family, just how important is he? Well, Dr. Tony Evans, in his usual bold manner, says, "As the man goes, so goes the world." Would you agree with that statement? As the man goes, so goes the world. Is Dr. Evans right? Well, if he is, then Dietrich Bonhoeffer hits a nail on the head. He says, "The righteous man is the one who lives for the next generation." We're looking at Malachi chapter 4 this morning for Father's Day, particularly verse 6, but we need to lead up to that a bit. Malachi's writing after the return from the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, probably after the temple's been rebuilt. But it's not a time, it's a time where the idolatry is not the problem that it once was. Doesn't seem like there's a big problem with idolatry, but the people of God are not experiencing the blessing they had expected in their restoration. But the problem wasn't with God, the problem was with them. Their apathy, their lukewarmness, their disregard for God's word. God's words, as you read through the book of Malachi, were really falling on deaf ears. They were doubting his love. They were doubting his goodness. The priesthood was corrupt. Worship had become a routine, lifeless thing. People were bringing unworthy sacrifices. There was a neglect of God's law, a disregard for his institution of marriage. Social justice was being ignored. People were not tithing. And so God sent, in his grace, the prophet Malachi to speak to Israel, and then the Old Testament will close. Will close with the threat of a curse, the ban, the total annihilation. And then there's 400 silent years, what are called the silent years. They're anything but silent when you look at the history of the nation. But as far as prophetic revelation, there's no more revelation from God for about 400 years until John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the greatest of them comes on the scene. And then there's the great blessing of the Son of God that he announces. So the Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse, but the New Testament opens really with the promise of blessing for those who will receive God's gift. And so God sends the prophet Malachi to Israel, and in a question and answer method, God points out their sin to them, and then he warns them, as he always does, of judgment to come. And he says there in verse 1, "The day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. I will leave them neither root nor branch." But verse 2, "To you who fear my name," God makes the distinction, those who fear my name, those to whom God's name is hallowed, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." The Son of Righteousness, and it's the S-U-N, the sun shining, a picture of driving away the clouds and the darkness, God's countenance smiling upon those who fear his name. And of course, ever since the New Testament was written, the Christian church has understood the S-U-N of righteousness to be obviously referring to the S-O-N of righteousness, the Son of God himself, who will arise with healing in his wings. And you'll go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. In verse 3, you'll trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 4, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, that is in Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The law, Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets, the law and the prophets testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter and James and John and he was transfigured before them? They saw his glory and Moses and Elijah were there where they were talking to the Lord about the death he was going to accomplish, the salvation he was going to win, the redemption he was going to achieve on the cross. They were both there talking to him. And then you remember John the Baptist. They said, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And Jesus said, yes, he is. He does come first, but I tell you, he has come. And they did with him what they wanted. And they knew he was talking about John the Baptist. Jesus, referring to John the Baptist, called him Elijah. And yet, in the Gospel of John, when they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? He said, no. So who's right in that? Well, they both are right. John came as the angel told his father in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of John the Baptist before his birth, that he will go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there's a partial fulfillment in John, and many were turned, many repented, but the majority of Israel did not repent. The majority rejected the Messiah of whom John was the forerunner. And so God warns of the day of the Lord, a great judgment, a great separation. We saw in a prefigurement to that, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but there is a fulfillment yet to come in the last days of the coming of Elijah. In verse 6, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come again and utterly destroy the earth, place it under the ban with a curse. But what is the spirit and the power of Elijah that's spoken of here? Ian Murray points out that God likes to repeat his work. God, you see, he works in very pretty much the same way throughout the ages. We see with Elijah, he had Ahab and Jezebel who were coming against him, and John the Baptist, of course, had Herod and Herodias. But then do you remember the incident with the prophets of Baal when Elijah said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If it's Baal, serve him. But you can't be on the fence. You got to decide who you're going to serve. And the prophets of Baal tried all day to call down fire from heaven to consume their sacrifice, and it didn't work. And Elijah had them pour water all over the sacrifice. But then listen to the words he said when he prayed to God. He said, hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. It's the spirit and power of Elijah that John came in to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father. Elijah says, Lord, you're the one who turns their hearts back to you again. And then the fire came down and consumed it all. And so John brought his message of turning their hearts back to them. John came with a twofold message, preparing the way for the Lord. He said, prepare the way. Clear the rocks out of the road. We need to prepare a highway for our God. We need to prepare a highway for the Messiah. We need to repent. We need to get ready for his coming. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's reign and rule is at hand. It's coming. But he had a second message too. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the message of the gospel. Repent, turn from sin, and behold the Son of God. As Spurgeon said, faith is looking, and you can do that anywhere. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Behold the Son of God. Trust in him and he'll save you. It's the same message we have today. The real issue with the fathers and the sons is that their hearts need to turn to God. But we need the spirit and the power of Elijah. That is a bold and Holy Spirit empowered proclamation of the word of God by set apart vessels, calling people to repent and to behold Jesus. People who will remember Moses, the servant of God, they'll remember the law of God, and they'll use it to show people their need for the gospel. I'm not talking about some guy on TV screaming in people's faces, but there needs to be the power of the Spirit using us. True preaching has been called logic on fire. Logic on fire. May God grant me that. May God grant the pulpits of our nation logic on fire. The Spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what we need. The spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist, came in. And there were some people who repented, but the majority did not. And judgment came upon Jerusalem. But then there will be a final fulfillment shortly before the second coming. Two witnesses. Many people think it literally is Moses and Elijah, or perhaps another person, Elijah, like him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The witnesses are killed, they're raised again. But at the end, all Israel will be saved. There will be a turning of the Jewish people to faith in Christ. But we live in between these two comings. We live in the church age. We live between Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter said, this is that which Joel spoke of. The thing which is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, but the return of Christ hasn't happened yet. We're in between these two Elijah-like figures, if you will, perhaps literal Elijah in the end times. Don't know. But we live in the middle of that. So what of the spirit and power of Elijah now? What's the place for it now? I believe the spirit and power of Elijah is just that, the Holy Spirit empowered preaching of the word of God, the message that John the Baptist brought. The law of God needs to slay people to show them their need for a Savior. And a message of repentance, which is not popular in our day, but repentance from sin and beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same old gospel message. It's the hammer that can break hard hearts. Now, it may be that the results we get are what John had or what Malachi had. It just seems to fall on deaf ears. But they will know that a prophet has been among them. And I think God will save people. God will be saving people when his church, in the power of his Spirit, proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the cause of the revivals and awakenings that we've seen in our land. Really, an awakening is not necessarily a revival. It's dead people being aware that they're dead and wanting to do something about it. And revival is the church coming alive and letting them know how they can do something about it. And they tend to take place at the same time, where God wakes up dead people to know that they're dead, to seek the Savior. And the church wakes up and realizes they really do have a message for a lost world. And in a proper attitude, in the power of the Spirit, they proclaim the message of eternal salvation. It says he, Elijah, will turn. It's the Spirit of God doing it. Elijah even said in his prayer that they may know that you, Lord God, are the one who turns their hearts to you. But God uses instruments. He uses people. And it says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the fathers. And looking at this, some of the best commentators that the church has really see this in an eschatological sense. It's not talking about families at all. It's talking about the people of Israel turning and uniting with the hearts of the fathers, men like Moses, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that there's the conversion of Israel uniting to the hearts of the fathers. And careful, want to be careful disagreeing with all these great commentators, but it just doesn't seem to fit to me the part about the fathers, the heart of the fathers being turned to the sons. It doesn't seem to make sense. These fathers who are in glory now, their hearts being turned to these repentant people. No, I think it's talking about families. I think it's talking about families, and God does this even now. He's doing this in the church age. His Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit can turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Family relationships. It's what the Son of God wants to restore. How are our hearts turned? I could have a huge list. There's all kinds of lists that you see when people talk about exasperating your children and provoking them to wrath and all kinds of things not to do, ways to provoke our children to wrath and so on. And the opposite of that would be ways to turn them to you. But I wanted to take what it looks like right out of Malachi itself. And I think if our hearts are turned to our children, those other things will pretty much take care of themselves in the main. But the first thing that I think is implied here by turning our hearts to our children is we would give them our time. We need to give them our time. And we need to care what they think. They need to know that we care how the things we do and the things we say affect them. I'm going to read to you from the New American Commentary. It says, Malachi 4:6 is literally, and he will return and restore the hearts of fathers upon sons and the heart of sons upon their fathers. It goes on, the point is that fathers and sons would no longer live self-serving lives, but fathers will take their sons to heart and sons will take to heart their fathers, considering the effects of their actions on one another in the course of their lives. Being concerned about how we affect one another and caring about what they care about. Again, it's a work of God, but he uses instruments. So, of course, the first step, if it's God who's the one who does this, is obviously to pray. Whether you're the father, whether you're the son, obviously daughters included. But men as heads of the home, we're to take the initiative in these things. But we're to give our children our time. We're to care about them and let what's important to them be important to us. They know we actually didn't just go in one ear and out the other what they said. We actually care about what's going on in their hearts. And to draw near to God and strive after holiness, to set a godly example for them. Ian Murray, in his sermon, this chief cause for decay in the church is what he calls lack of heart religion, a cold formality, a lack of a heart devoted to God, on fire for God, is the chief cause for decay in the church. And if you think of what's going on, what was going on in Israel at this time, and we reverse it, we can see what we should look like when our hearts turn towards our children. If they're doubting God's love and doubting God's goodness, we should be proclaiming God's love and his goodness. We know God's good. We don't have to understand why he does what he does. One thing that's not an option for us is to doubt his love or his goodness. If the priesthood, the leadership of the church is corrupt, we should strive for uncompromising integrity. And the leadership of the church should be striving to live lives of integrity without compromise. If the worship's routine, they're offering worthless offerings, there's hypocritical formalism, we should strive to be real. We should seek after the Lord to draw near to God, and he says he'll draw near to us. And we shouldn't, as David said, I don't want to offer God that which costs me nothing. We should want to sacrificially serve the Lord and give to him. If God's law is being neglected, if we live in an age where people don't think you need to obey God, just raise your hand, go down the aisle, and go on with life as it was. They've got fire insurance. Not for us, no. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Obedience to God is not legalism. Legalism's adding to his commandments or trying to be justified by law keeping. But obedience to the Lord, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not legalism. That's love by definition, by the Lord's definition. If the marriage practices of Israel were dishonoring to God as they are in our day, it should not be so with us. If they're marrying idolatrous wives, shouldn't be the case to us. Our kids should understand. Our boys should understand it matters who you marry. It matters if you marry an unbeliever. God forbids you to marry an unbeliever. It's not an option for you. Our daughters need to understand that. They don't seem to understand that too much in our day, even in the church. It doesn't matter. I like this guy. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. He's not going to lead me at all in the Lord. We're going to go get married. No. He should be leading you unto God. If they're divorcing their wives, putting away their wives, wanting to trade them in for a newer model, no, not so for us. We're to be committed to our wives. Jesus said we're to lay down our lives. That's what he did for his church. We're to be one woman men. We shouldn't be checking out other women. These are the kinds of things as our hearts turn. And all these things our children see, they need to see us living by these things. One of the biggest things they will cite when they depart from the church is our hypocrisy. They need to see us being one woman men. If social justice is being ignored, the less fortunate are being exploited, our kids need to see us actually caring about people. If they were robbing God in tithes and offerings, John Wesley said, I can tell a man's converted when his pocketbook's converted. Where our treasure is, our hearts will be also. Our children need to see our treasure in the right place. Colin Delitzsch goes on to say it's not just having your heart, your affections toward your children and their affections towards you, though it goes further than that, this idea of hearts turning. Colin Delitzsch say the turning the heart of the fathers to the sons does not mean merely directing the love of the fathers to the sons once more, but also restoring the heart of the fathers in the sons, or giving to the sons the father's disposition and affections. Then will the heart of the sons also return to their fathers, turn itself towards them so that they will be like-minded with the pious fathers. You know, I've been thinking about this a lot when we were camping and Tim and I were talking and thinking about, I told you guys when we first came over here that I would want God's church to be built on his word with no plan B. And I've just been realizing more and more, like God speaking to my heart, you know, if that's what you say you want, I intend to use sanctified vessels. Robert Murray McShaney, the great Scottish preacher, by 29 he was dead. God used him in a great way till he was 29. He said, the thing my people need most is my own personal holiness. I believe God wants to use sanctified vessels, a sanctified church, sanctified preachers, obviously not perfect, but striving after Christ's likeness. Paul said, not that I've already attained, but that's the one thing I'm pressing on towards. I want to be more like Christ. I want to know him experientially. George Whitefield said, a man asked him, George Whitefield was a great evangelist in the 1700s. They asked him, is that man a Christian? Some guy they saw, he said, I don't know, I'd have to talk to his wife. Another time he was asked, is so-and-so a Christian? He said, I don't know, I would have to live with him for a while. It shows up in the home what we're really like. I'm not there, but that's what I want to be. I want to strive for that with you men in our church together. Strive for Christ-likeness. Strive to be what God intends. I'm going to read you a very long excerpt from a book. This is the only time I've ever done this. I'm talking, it's pretty long. And I was thinking of ways to sort of, I did actually edit it down. It's from a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it's a man named Weldon Hardenbrook. He wrote this in 1991. These things are just more necessary now. I see it really as a manifesto for all men in the Christian church. And so I just want to ask you to make yourself listen carefully and intently to these words. He says, the fathers of America must come to know God as Father and to see his fatherhood as the pattern for their own. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul at his conversion. This is how he could call Timothy his son. This is how he became the spiritual father we acknowledge him to be. And just remember, Paul wasn't married. Paul didn't have kids. But he was a father. He goes on, this is how he can confidently say to his spiritual children, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. He could say this only because, and he quotes Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 15, only because he bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. And in doing this, Paul related all fatherhood to God's fatherhood. It is only when we, the men of today, like Paul, reconnect earthly fatherhood with the heavenly model that we will find out what is supposed to be true about ourselves, how we are supposed to function, how we can heal the hurts of America's forgotten children. If American men are going to return to responsible fatherhood, we must look at what the Father does. The Heavenly Father he's talking about. Even Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. When we look at the Father, we do not see a passive, uninterested Father who refuses to be involved. Not at all. We see one who loves, one whose affection publicly bursts from heaven upon his Son, declaring, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says, when we look at the Father, we do not see someone who is uninvolved with his creation. Not at all. We see one who initiates love toward his creation. God so loved the world that he gave. He quotes from 1 John, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We love him because he first loved us. He goes on, when we look at the Father, we do not see someone who runs and hides and abandons his family. Not at all. We see one who commits himself, who bears all things, who is so committed that he remains faithful even when we are faithless. For to do otherwise would be a denial of who he is. When we look at the Father, we do not see someone content to have his family in discord, ripped apart by social chaos and anarchy. Not at all. We see one who unifies, one whose love is called the bond of perfection. We see a Father from whose headship peace and order flow. When we look at the Father, we do not see someone who is self-centered and unwilling to forsake personal pleasure for the good of others. Not at all. We see a Father who sacrifices. He was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son for the well-being of the human family. When we look at the Father, we do not see someone with a half-hearted, lukewarm, unfeeling attitude toward his family. Not at all. We see one who is zealous. We see an intense and passionate concern that declares, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal and with great fervor I am zealous for her. He continues, when we look at the Father, we do not see someone whom his Son could not image. Not at all. We see one who models, and a Son who could declare, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ is the image of the Father. And then he continues, because our view of God will determine our view of man, the essence of all fatherhood and family life can be found within the Holy Trinity. All the critical questions of our day regarding roles, functions, and equality can be solved by a better understanding of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, in the last few decades, we have seen a Jesus movement and a Holy Spirit movement. Both of these movements contributed greatly to spiritual awareness, yet neither of these movements has healed the American home. If anything, things are worse, even among Christians today. This is 1991. He says, today America desperately needs a father movement, a heavenly father movement he's talking about, where men can again get connected to the heavenly model. After all, it is the Father who is the very source and fountainhead of the Holy Trinity. We must see God as three persons in one divine nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I see men being stirred. I have a little bit more to read here, but force yourself to listen. This is what we need to hear, I'm persuaded. He says, we do not need a little squeak. We need the roar of a lion. We need the mighty spirit of Elijah to bring out, to sing out, I'm sorry, in our churches and in our schools and in our nation. And then he goes on to talk about within the nation, within the schools, and so on. But then he comes to the church and he ends with the church. And that's what I wanted to finish with on this part. He says, one last area where we desperately need the spirit of Elijah is in the church. For too long, the boys of America have been viewing the church as a sanctuary for women and Sunday school as a place for sissies. For too long, the most predictable fact about young males in the church is that the majority of them will leave by the time they are young adults. For too long, the feminized clergy of our land have been known as nice guys rather than courageous leaders. He says, fellow clergy and lay leaders, we need the spirit of Elijah to be manifest among us most of all. If we are to remove the curse of father loss from our land, the church, more than any institution on this earth, must face the responsibility of turning the hearts of fathers back to their families. Men must know that fatherhood is established in heaven, and that only in the church can we experience the fullness of fatherhood. Men must again become the primary religious educators of their children. Men must enter the Sunday schools. Christian men must imitate God the Father and, like him, become father to the fatherless. Big brothers are great, but the fatherless need more than big brothers. And then he concludes with this. He says, I'm not merely talking about biological fathers at this point. All men are called to be spiritual fathers, even single males and childless husbands. Men who are not biological fathers are still called on to devote time, effort, and energy to the guidance and care of the young people around them, comforting and counseling and instructing those who have no dads. I thought of the Bible clubs when I was reading this. There is a desperate need for the single men and childless husbands of our nation to imitate God, the Father of us all, who is described as a father to the fatherless, from Psalm 68:5. I would say Dr. Evans was right. As the man goes, so goes the world. But Paul asked a question concerning his ministry as an apostle. He said, who is sufficient for these things? It's the same question I ask as a husband, as a father, a pastor, whatever I'm doing. Who's sufficient for these things? None of us is. Paul said, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who makes us adequate. He says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God gives us adequacy in his Son. His message is not a message of condemnation, a message of hope. God challenges us. He wants us to always be on a path to Christ-likeness, but we rest in his grace, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and our sins are forgiven. We stand justified in his sight, imputed the perfection of Christ. It's not at all about earning our way to favor with God. It's about growing in Christ-likeness, what he has for us. But we need each other in order to do this. And I just wanted to I tell our guys at our Bible study this, but I'm very encouraged by the men of this church, because you're real men and godly men. And my experience, this is only the third church I've actually belonged to in my Christian life, but my experience has been it's not that way everywhere. We have men who are serious about serving God, and I'm thankful for that. And I just want to encourage you to keep at it. And I also wanted to encourage you with something that we're planning this fall in our men's study. We're planning on doing a men stepping up study. We're planning on doing a study where we are studying and hopefully living this whole idea of endeavoring to walk in what God has for us as men, as his men in the Christian church. You know, several historians really trace back to the Industrial Revolution a radical change in the Christian church. Before then, you read Matthew Henry's biography or Jonathan Edwards, the Puritans. Men were very, very involved in the education of children, very active in the church. And then with the Industrial Revolution, men went off to the cities, to factories and all, and very much the women were left with all that on them, and really the beginning of men checking out of their family, providing for them and so on, but just really checking out as the spiritual leaders of their homes. And I really think, I see it in the Christian church, I think God is moving on the hearts of men to be the heads God's called us to be on that road. Couple other things. I was even thinking of, and I was supposed to ask Vic to come up and share, but it's exciting to see the things, if you've seen the emails, things that are on him and on his financial accountability group's hearts and all, things for us to be involved in. I would encourage you to be involved in those things. Didn't get permission to ahead of time from Phil and Trudy, but we were talking Friday night a little bit. And they're wanting to bring back the Supper Six Fellowship dinners that we used to have. They hope to start those in the fall. I would encourage you guys to take part in that, because we grow together as a Christian church. We saw in the book of Acts what the early church did. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayers. There's a big thing in our day to go see a satellite broadcast of some guy giving a message that you probably never even meet, never even know. I don't think God intended that. I think God intended pastors to be actively involved in the lives of their congregations and back and forth, to fellowship with one another, to minister to one another, to share their lives. We're all busy and all, but I believe God's intended that for his church. Don't apologize for saying that at all. I don't think God intended us people to hop from church to church to church to church. I don't think he intended that. I'm thankful that we have a group who's committed to one another, that we're a family. And I just pray that we can use these kinds of things that people have on their hearts to do to maintain that and even to strengthen that bond. Couple other things. But before, I was just thinking, when I was talking about the divorce in Israel, I wanted to make sure and clarify. I'm talking about people who viewed marriage as very cheap and not with near the gravity that God intended them to, but not in all meaning to condemn somebody that's been divorced. There's all kinds of reasons people are divorced, no fault of their own, and even if it is fault of your own, God forgives those things. When we're talking about these admonitions from the scripture, what I have in mind, and I hope you understand that, is from this day forward, I look at myself and I think, man, I shouldn't even be talking about these things when I look at my own life. But from this day forward, a resolve, an encouragement from the Spirit of God to move forward in things that he has for us, because he gives us his Spirit to empower us and equip us. Last thing, we see the Father may be the one converted, or the Father may be one whom God comes upon to make the call, to pray first, but call, and you may need to call. You have an adult child you're estranged from, to call them, to be reconciled to them, to understand. It's not too late for us to be godly fathers. We all fall short. It's all a matter of degrees we're really talking about as Christians. We're all encouraging ourselves, walking together in the Lord. But it also might be the son or the daughter. You may need to call your father. You may need to try to get your hearts turned together, to encourage you to pray and make that call. And perhaps you have a father, an earthly father, who is not a good father at all and could care less about being one to this day. You still have a father in heaven who's perfect, and you can follow his example. You don't have to follow the bad example. You can follow the example. On one hand, there's not a lot in the Bible you would think about parenting, but when you start thinking of God as the perfect father, there's all kinds of things in the Bible about being a parent. So make that call. But we need the Spirit and the power of Elijah in our church, a holy, bold love through the Spirit's working in us. And I would just like to ask the fathers to stand. And I pray for you. And then all the men to stand as well. As we've just read, there's application to every single one of us. I thank you for these men, Lord. The fathers of our church, the men of our church, I thank you that they're not at home sitting in front of the TV. I thank you for the fathers and the men of our church who are out of town or gone to this weekend, that you would bless them. Lord, I really believe, based on your word, this is what you want for us. This is what you'd want for our nation. The word of your God going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers, reconciling families. We know they won't all be reconciled. A man's enemies will be those of his own household as well. If we're forced to decide between you and our family, I pray that we would choose you. But we also see that the promise is for us and to our children and all who are far off, as many as you should call. So I pray for our families that you would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And Lord, for our nation, for the pulpits of our nation, they would see that you've given us your infallible and inerrant word. We have the same message that John preached, really the same message Elijah preached, but with more understanding and promises that have been fulfilled. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come mightily upon the pulpits of our land, turning the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. We're already under your judgment. God, we don't want total destruction. Please bring healing to our land as the Son of Righteousness rises. Please turn our hearts to you as a nation. And for these men here, Lord, I pray they would be encouraged by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit, that you would show us things that we need to change. You're always challenging us. You don't want to leave us where we're at. You don't want to leave us stagnant. You also don't want your sheep to be beaten. So, Lord, I pray every man here would rest in the finished work of Christ always. The completed work of salvation that he accomplished for us on the cross. But things that we see you speaking to our heart about, we would repent. We would seek you with that great hope that you work in us to will and to do of our good pleasure. And that on one hand, as we strive for Christ's likeness to be more conformed to the image of your Son, we would also remember that you've predestined us to be conformed to his image. And one day, we'll be conformed when we awake in his likeness. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I pray you truly have a blessed Father's Day as you go forth in great hope and encouragement of the Spirit. God bless you. I will...